If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you once again to open them to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 17 through 25 this morning. The title of today's sermon is Considering Elders Toward the Formation of Christ in His People. We have another section this morning in Scripture where Paul is speaking of elders, how we are to think about and to interact with the elders of the church, understanding their roles and the way that we engage them in their roles. And so at the heart of their role is the formation of Christ in His people. Before we jump into the text, let's pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that in your mercy, you would illumine our hearts, that we might believe your word, that we might receive your word as it is, a word of Christ to his people. And Lord, would you help us to, through your word and through the teaching of Scripture, become more conformed to the image of Christ and thereby find the way of blessedness. Thank you for your love for us, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you foster through your word a unity in the church based on Jesus Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves thinking again about the office of elders, and specifically the interaction with elders and how we're supposed to think through those things. And as we jump into it, I think it's good to begin by stating this, that elders serve one singular purpose in the church of God, namely, to labor that Christ might be formed in his people. There can be no other agenda for the elder of a church. No personal glory should be sought. No financial gain coveted. No societal standing longed for. Rather, it must be the sanctification of the people of God by virtue of sound orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right belief and right living. This is the goal of the elder. This is the purpose of the elders of the church. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, 28 and 29 says this, "We proclaim him," speaking of Christ, "admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor and strive according to his power, which mightily works within me." Church leadership is to labor so that every member of the church of Jesus Christ, every member of the body of Christ, may one day be presented before Christ complete in their faith. This is the goal. And so the task is ever, always ongoing. The task is of utmost importance. And because of this, the way that the church understands and acts towards her elders is of immense importance. Elders are appointed to lead the church that Christ may be formed in her members with love, dedication, labor, and steadfast conviction in the word and the ways of Christ. This is the goal to which the elders are to labor, and it is the standard by which our work in the ministry must be judged. What is that goal to which we aim our efforts as elders of the church? It is the formation of Christ in his people. And why is that important? Because that is where the blessedness of humanity is found. The elders are to labor that Christ might be formed in his people because it is the formation of Christ in us that alone is our blessedness. Elders labor for the sake of the people. And this is nothing more than a following of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the sake of his people. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you once again to open them to 1 Timothy 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 25 in our text this morning. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing with a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, as we look at our text today, we're going to look at it in four parts. We're just going to work our way through the text from verse 17 to verse 25. And as we do, the four parts that we're going to look at are these. One, the honoring of elders. Two, accusations against and the sin of elders. Three, appointing elders. And four, evidence of sin and good deeds. One, the honoring of elders, as Paul says, especially those who teach. We see this again in the first two verses of our text today, verses 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Just a side note, that statement, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is a statement that comes from the Gospels, from the words of Christ himself. The quote before it about the ox is from the Old Testament. But again, just as a little side note here, Paul already identifying the writings of the Gospels as Holy Scripture. Now, the first thing that Paul tells us is that the elders who rule well, the elders who rule well. Before we look at what Paul says next, Paul here is speaking of those who rule well in the church. Now, what does that mean? It means that their leading is to bring about the intended goal that we have stated already, which is the formation of Christ in his people. Elders are to lead people so that they would long to pursue the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as their greatest and only ultimate good. This is how we distinguish whether or not somebody has ruled well. Now, somebody may be a really good administrator. Somebody may be a very good organizer of people. And these are qualities that are helpful in the elders of the church. But if they are not laboring to bring about a longing for Christ as our greatest good, then they are not laboring as elders ought to labor. Elders lead people to pursue Christ and God's glory. Elders, also, I think it's important to note, elders, it says, who rule well. Rule, lead, whatever word that you want to use, we need to keep in mind that the call of an elder is not simply to teach. And we noted this when we looked at the qualifications of elders. We saw in our text that the word used is that as overseer, one who oversees the happenings of the church. Elders do not simply teach, they're also to rule well in the church. Now, Paul says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. What does that mean? Well, I don't think it means a Learjet, though not against it. No, I am against it. Absolutely against it. Could you imagine how that money could be used for ministry? Now, some people might need that, and I'm getting off my notes here, and that's always scary. Some people might need that to accomplish a ministry. There are ministries that need planes. We understand this. My point was simply to say that no, the double honor isn't about getting double the money or whatever. I think what Paul has in mind here is the first honor is that of the honor of being called to the role of an elder in the church. To be set apart for this ministry is an honorable, noble task, and so it comes with that honor. And the next honor, however much I may joke about the Jets and whatnot, the second honor, as Paul makes clear, is that of somebody who makes their living by means of the church, is supported by the church. We know this because in verse 18, Paul's explanation for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, why is it important for Paul to say this? Why is it important for Paul that the elders, who especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, would be able also to receive their income from the church? And I think the simple answer is this, is that leading well involves time. Time with people, time studying the scripture, time for those things that are necessary to help lead the church. And teaching and preaching are singled out here by Paul as those who are especially worthy of this double honor. And I don't think it has to do with somebody being inherently better than somebody else or anything like that. I think the simple truth is that the ministry of teaching and preaching, if it is to be done with any level of capability, simply put, takes time. There is an investment of time that should go into the teaching and preaching ministry within a church. And I think that we can err on two sides of this. We can make theological education the end all so that we would never entertain somebody behind the pulpit who hasn't been formally educated. And I don't think that that's what the scriptures teach at all. We can also, though, in a reaction to education as the only thing, and this happened in our country and at a certain time throughout the church, it's happened in different places, but one of the things you had is during the Great Awakenings. So think about sort of contemporaneous time with Benjamin Franklin and the colonies here. You have Jonathan Edwards and you have the Wesley brothers coming over here. George Whitfield, pardon me. And when George Whitfield would step into a church, one of the first things that he would preach to the congregation was, make sure your pastor is a Christian. Now that sounds a little baffling to us, but in that culture and at that time, there were three main professions that the intellectually astute would seek after. One of lawyer, one of doctor, and one of clergy. And this is where the bulk of your minds spent their time. And to pursue a theological education for many people was to pursue those things that we said elders ought not to pursue, which is financial gain, social status, so on and so forth. And so it was not uncommon at a certain point within the history of the churches here within our own United States that you had men leading churches from the pulpit who did not even believe in the truth of the Christian gospel. Now, in reaction to that, there was this sort of anti-intellectual movement that happened. And in some ways, for good reason. There was a grassroots movement, the Spirit of God coming upon these preachers of the gospel, and people were genuinely coming to Christ. And yet, we need to be careful not to run to an anti-intellectual aspect of the faith as well. Now, all of that to say, teaching and preaching, whether or not somebody has been formally educated, teaching and preaching takes time. And therefore, it becomes important to set aside those who do so for the work of ministry. Teaching is a key ingredient, I think this text shows us, to leading in the church. A faithful teaching ministry in the church is of utmost importance. Now, St. John Chrysostom, who was writing around the, or living around the 350s to the early 400s, says this: "For this is the ultimate aim of their teaching, to lead their disciples both by what they do and what they say into the way of that blessed life which Christ commanded." And there it is. This is the purpose of those who teach and preach within the church. It is that they may take, as it were, those who hear them by the hand as they, the teacher, themselves are following Christ in the way of blessedness. And remember, the teacher is not the key. The teacher is simply there to say, this is what Christ has taught us. This is who Christ is. This is where Jesus is leading us. And then Chrysostom continues, "Example alone is not sufficient instruction. And this statement is not mine," he says, "but the Savior's. For he says," this is Jesus, "whoever shall do and teach, he shall be called great." It's from the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read that text in just a minute. But let me finish the Chrysostom quote here. "Now, if to do were the same as to teach, the second word would be superfluous, not necessary. It would have been enough to say, whoever shall do, but in fact, by distinguishing these two, he shows that example is one thing and instruction another." And then I love this: "Each requires the other for perfect edification." We may have the most educated pastors in the world, yet their hearts may not be towards Christ. They might not be living out the way of Christ. And therefore, everything that they say is empty and hollow. It doesn't come with that necessary conviction of knowing, following, and ultimately loving Christ above all else. But we may also have those who are truly devoted, and yet their understanding of the scripture is not such that when the questions are asked, they can answer them. And there was a time when in churches, somebody would come to them with a hard question, and the only answer was, "Well, you just need to believe." As if our God, who is omniscient, who knows all things, did not provide for us sound answers to the questions that many of us ask. Now, the text to which John Chrysostom was quoting was Matthew 5:19, where Jesus says, speaking of the law and the prophets, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus is going to move on from here and explain to us and display to us the way in which he, in fact, has fulfilled the old covenant, which changes the way that we understand that. But the point stands. Teaching and doing are important. Now, I think there's something else that needs to be said when we think about this. Those elders who rule well, Paul says, are to be considered worthy of double honor. This also then means that we can't take the teaching lightly. I want us to listen to the words of James from James chapter 3 this morning. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." Now, let me just pause there and say, I'm trying not to read this in a way that I don't feel the weight of it first and foremost. As the one who stands up here week in and week out and does the majority of the teaching from the pulpit in our church, I want you to pray for me that these words would be weighty and meaningful. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." There's two things here I want to point out. One is that stricter judgment. To stand up and to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," and then to explain what it means. How does this apply to our lives? What does this look like in our lives? This is not something to be taken lightly. There is a stricter judgment. When Christ returns and judgment is dealt out, teachers have a higher standard by which they will be judged. Teaching is no light matter. It can lead to life. We can proclaim truth, freedom, life, or it can lead to death. But then James goes on to say, those who discipline themselves in the word for the sake of the teaching ministry, those who care enough about God's word to labor that they may proclaim its meaning as truly as they can, James says that this kind of discipline will also allow them to be disciplined in other areas of their life, in their body, he says, as well. In other words, I'll talk about this with people sometimes, and I have to remind myself of the same thing. That discipline, the disciplined life, is not really something that is easily compartmentalized. In other words, if we're struggling with discipline in one area, we're probably struggling with discipline in general. When we want to discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness, this really involves a holistic way of living. And so James says, not many should be teachers. There's a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is, and James says, a perfect man. Understand what he means there is complete. This word doesn't mean perfect in the same sense that we understand it. We know there's only one perfect man in that way, but able to discipline the body as well. Okay, so Paul's point as he writes to Timothy is that the elders who rule well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, are to be considered worthy of double honor. Excuse me. And as a church that just affirmed two new elders, now having three elders in the church, I would encourage my two brothers who share the same role to let the weightiness of these words fall on us. Next, we want to think about accusations against and the sin of elders. Paul says in verse 19 and following, do not receive, there we go, an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And let me just pause right there. This is nothing new. This comes right out of the law. Paul will use this and others will use this same idea, not just regarding elders. And so what Paul is saying is, hey, we need to at least uphold the same criteria for these guys as we do other people. And then we're going to ask ourselves the question, well, why is Paul specifically saying this about elders? Now, let me continue, though, reading verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Charges against the elders of the church, and anyone for that matter, must be validated. They must be validated. And I think that elders are singled out here because of their unique position and because its unique propensity towards unfounded accusations. The elders are those who are called to rule, to teach, to rebuke, and to correct for the training of righteousness, those in the church. And with this, there is an ever-present danger of enmity towards them. Now, let me say this. The way that that's carried out is of absolute importance. The fact that the elders are to rule, remember they're to rule well, not just rule, and how they do that is important, but at the same time, you can do it very kind, very loving, aware of the log in your own eye, removing that with a spirit of humility, and still, people don't generally like to be corrected or to be addressed when it comes to these things. And I think in our culture, this is all the more true. And the tendency is, usually, I'm speaking a little bit from my own heart, my own sinfulness and experience, to be corrected oftentimes comes within a defensive posture. And I've seen this over and over again. Instead of wrestling with what's being brought to you, the initial thought then is to attack the person coming to you. Now, I think for many reasons, this is one of them, that the elders are singled out in this way. Because, as we said earlier, elders are not simply there to teach in the church, but to rule in the church. Which means not only as teachers is there a stricter judgment, but the elders should feel a responsibility for the life of the church. If a church isn't thriving in love for Christ, then the first place we should look is at the leadership of the church. Now, We're not to receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. I think one of the things that we've seen in our cultural moment in the church is what comes next. And I think that there is often a great hesitation to this part, verse 20, where Paul says, "Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning." Over and over again in our culture, and probably throughout the history of the church, there has been a lack of desire oftentimes to do this. And you think about it now, and how many of these scandals of sexual sin have we heard in the leadership of the church, or of what we might call a bully pulpit, those who are using their position to put down and to belittle others, so on and so forth, elders who have a secret life behind the scenes going on, and then the people or the other leaders of the church are simply sweeping it under the rug, and Paul says, absolutely not. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. You see, the elders, and especially those who preach and teach, we stand up here and we say to all, in the presence of all, this is how we should follow Christ. So when the life continually doesn't lead or doesn't live up to that, when there is habitual sin, those who proclaim in the presence of all, this is how we should live, are to be rebuked in the presence of all. And Paul's purpose is that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. There are no individual sins. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Your sin, my sin, is not individual sin, because as members of the body of Christ, we are not individuals, but members of one another. Everything we do affects one another. Elders, however, with this public rebuking they are to receive, part of it is because of the ability and the potential they have to bring harm to the church. It's one thing to find out that a fellow member of the church has been struggling with sin. It's another thing to find out that the leaders of the church, who have been saying with Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ," it's another thing to hear that. Now, does this mean that we are to be sin hunters for our elders, examining every little bit of their life? No, I think Paul makes a point here. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Those who habitually are sinning, those who probably have had their sin pointed out to them and have not corrected. But I think it's important that we would say that sin in the elders is to be swiftly and strongly dealt with. Sin within the elders is to be swiftly and strongly dealt with. And for that reason, Paul's going to move on and say it's important for us to understand the appointing of elders, who should and should not be an elder. Now, we've already looked at the qualifications in chapter 3, but in verse 22, Paul says this: "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Do not affirm them as elders too hastily, and thereby share in the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Now, Paul writes this to Timothy, who at this point in the life of the church was to go and to appoint elders. Part of what we do at Gospel Grace Church, pardon me, my voice is giving out, is that once elders have been recommended by the other elders, as a church body, we vote to affirm their calling. We vote to affirm their calling, which means that this, verse 22, and what we see here is really practical for all of the members of the church. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. Don't appoint an elder too soon. Why? Because we will share in the responsibility of their sins. Paul talks about in chapter 3 all of those qualifications, and I don't know how many years it's been, but the two brothers that we just affirmed have been in and among us, not for months or weeks, but now years in the church. It's a matter of there being enough time that the character becomes clear of those that we are appointing to be leaders of the church. the ministry is too important, and there is too much potential for harm in it to be hasty in raising up those to this. And as Paul says, the appointer, or in the case of our church and others like it, the appointing body, those who affirm elders, by granting someone this position of authority over the church, those who affirm and appoint share in the responsibility and will share in the sin by allowing them to have this position. Thus, to be free from sin, as one who plays a part in the appointing of elders, we need to live our lives. We need to be seeking the Lord. We need to be seeking holiness so that we can identify it in others. Now, I think this is why Paul closes the way he does in our text today, which we'll see this evidence of sin in good deeds. Paul's going to say in verses 23 and following that you'll be able to notice these things usually. And he's saying that because as you give time for the appointing of elders, the character of the person will tend to reveal itself. Verses 23 through 25. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. That's just a little aside there, Paul is saying to Timothy. But you can imagine Timothy has some stomach issues going on. And Paul says, now listen, I know that you are trying, because you remember Timothy was to be an example of godliness. And so Timothy was living in some ways above and beyond. Timothy was limiting his Christian liberty for the sake of his testimony in front of the church of God because he was a younger man. He needed to prove himself. And Paul is saying to him, now, Timothy, I know that you've been doing this, but your stomach's a mess and using a little wine can help it. So there you go. Paul saying, Timothy, don't be afraid to take a little medicine. Okay. Verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. I think the whole gist of what Paul is saying, in light of don't lay hands on somebody too hastily, give some time for character to be truly discerned, what he's saying is, if you give some time, the character of the person will usually tend to reveal itself. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says this, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Why would they come in sheep's clothing? Because that's what the shepherds would wear, so that they would be with their sheep. This is a passage about false prophets trying to shepherd the church of God. Well, how are we to recognize them? If they're dressed like a shepherd, if they want to act like a shepherd, how are we to know if they are in fact called to this ministry and qualified to it? Jesus, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. I think it's important to say here, I think the way that we understand the life of the church is critical then. Because if the only thing you know about me is what you hear when I'm behind the pulpit, there's no way to know this necessarily. I mean, there's a small chance that something could happen during the service of the church and I could just erupt in an outburst of anger and you would say, ooh. Yeah, I don't know that we want that guy leading us. But I think so much of this is dependent on the church actually being the family of God, so that our lives interact, so that we spend time in each other's lives. Now, of course, our fellowship meal is one way to do this, but also in the life of the church, we need to have our lives intersect with one another. We need to live as though we genuinely believed we were the family of God together. And I think that it's in that life together. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all going to move into the same house. It just means that we need to be purposeful with the relationships that we have with one another. And otherwise, it's really hard. It's really hard to get to know each other's character. And I'll just say this as we're speaking about elders. If somebody were to come to me and say, I have a problem with one of these two brothers that we just appointed as an elder, and I am seeing this glaring deficiency in them that would disqualify them, I would be hard pressed. Of course, I would look into it. I would be hard pressed right now to say, my initial thought would be, I don't think that's going to land well. And the reason is, I've just spent a lot of time with these guys. A lot of time. Now, we all have our faults. That means they've spent time with me. They know we all have our faults. We all have our struggles. And at any given moment, if you were to take a snapshot of our lives, you could have a snapshot of us in sin. But I'm hoping that the snapshots after that are us in repentance, asking forgiveness, seeking the Lord's sanctifying grace in our hearts. And all of that to say that one of the reasons that I was more than happy to, at this point in the life of our church, to put forward these brothers as elders of the church and to ask you members to vote on them is because I've spent time with them. And with all of our faults and all of our shortcomings, and this is true of so many of you that I've spent time with, the genuine love for Christ isn't questioned. Now, with that in mind, when Paul speaks of the elders here, he's tapping into something even deeper, which is the life of the church. I think implied in all of this is that we would live our lives as the body of Christ, as the family of God, individually members of one another. And so to that end, I would recommend, as much as you can, involving yourself in the active life of the church. Not because you have a punch card that you need to fill, but because I genuinely believe, and I think that Christ teaches us, and it's recorded in the scriptures, and his apostles have conveyed this, that to interact with one another, to live as the family of God, is one of the greatest sanctifying elements that we have as followers of Christ. It will help us to know, love, and follow Jesus better. And that following Jesus is the path of blessedness. Now, we do that as the church, and in our church, we have elders. And it's to that end that Christ might be formed in his people. And so we've seen here at the end, Paul tells us that over time, the character of a person can't be hidden. It will come and rise up. So, therefore, elders are to be appointed after getting to know them over the course of time, that we might see proven character and aptitude towards the call. The sin of elders within the church must be dealt with swiftly and publicly to set an example to the church. Therefore, accusations against elders must be proven. And elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Paul says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And all of this, to circle back to the beginning, and we'll close here, is for one stated purpose, that Christ might be formed in his people, because only the formation of Christ brings true blessedness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the scriptures before us. We thank you most especially for your eternal word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have called us together into one family in Christ, into the body of Christ, individually members of one another. And we pray now, O Lord, as we move forward to the Lord's Supper, that you would use this gift to the church, this sacrament that you have given us, Lord, to unify us all the more as we partake of one loaf, that we might become truly one body in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.